John the Baptist is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And so in a sense, John was like a bulldozer just clearing a path for others so that they could make their way to Jesus. He was never concerned with the devotion of others to himself. He was concerned with introducing others to the Messiah. And once the identity of the Messiah was made known at his baptism, John's supreme desire was for others to follow him. The Baptist's aim in life was to make much of Jesus, and we can see that this was his supreme desire. Even as his own disciples begin to make a break from following him so that they could follow after the one whom he had cleared a path for, namely Jesus, the one who would baptize his followers with a baptism that was far superior to the baptism of John's. Now, if you look back at verse 32 of John 1, it says, "And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Now, last week, we took a brief look at what the Scriptures had to say about being baptized with the Spirit. And we were able to conclude that being baptized in the Spirit is something that all New Testament believers experience. In fact, you have to experience this in order to be saved. At the very moment you turn and surrender your life to Jesus, you enter into his new eyes. That's what it was all about. It was the public proclamation and declaration that the new covenant had arrived in Jesus. He is the one who formed the new covenant. In fact, this announcement comes on the very anniversary of Israel entering into the old covenant at Mount Sinai, where the Lord descended upon that mountain with his fiery presence, and then later filled the tabernacle with his fiery presence. The moment a person is born again, they are given the right to become a child of God, and that person is immersed in the fullness of God's presence, in his Spirit. Just as God's presence under the old covenant filled the tabernacle and later the temple, his presence being in and upon the tabernacle at the moment it was consecrated, so now under the new covenant, it is the believers in Christ who comprise the temple of God. And God's Spirit fills the believer with his presence. Now, while there's a difference, a distinction that can be made between the sealing aspect of the Spirit in a believer's life and the empowering aspect of the Spirit filling out every aspect of the believer's life, being baptized in the Spirit is not something secondary to someone's salvation, reserved only for a special class of believers. God's Spirit lives and indwells inside of each and every single believer of Jesus. And he is willing to fill us continually with his presence as we yield our lives to him. And this is why believers are commanded to continually be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5. It is when a believer yields to the fullness of God's presence in their life, they submit themselves to him, that they are empowered to live for Jesus as his witness. And if you stick with us until we make it all the way to John chapter 20, where we are told that the disciples received the Spirit before Pentecost, and then they experience the Spirit in a new way at Pentecost, I will make sure to unpack what I think is a biblically balanced view on the baptism of the Holy Spirit at that juncture. You know, a balanced view for those of us who are no longer living in this transitional period as the apostles were, transitioning from those living under the old covenant to groups of God-fearers and others who are now embracing and entering in to the fullness of the new covenant. So whenever someone comes to Christ now, they're entering into the fullness of the new covenant, and it is clear. Verse 35 of John 1. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. The apostle John has been tracing the first week of Jesus' ministry. And the phrase, the next day, here in verse 35, it brings us to day number 3 of this first week where Jesus begins to gather disciples to himself just after he returned from being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. Now, day 1 corresponds to verse 26, where John the Baptist says to this inquiring delegation that was sent to him, he tells them, "There stands one among you whom you do not know." Jesus was right there in their midst. They did not recognize him, but John recognized him because Jesus' baptism had already transpired. Day 2 finds its correspondence in verse 29, where the text says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him," and then John publicly proclaims to all who are there that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then in verses 35 through 42, where we are at this morning, where we find ourselves, it corresponds with the events transpiring on the third day of the first week of Jesus' ministry. And it's on the third day that Jesus begins to acquire disciples unto himself. Now, the first disciples drawn to Jesus are Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, and another disciple who is left unnamed, but this anonymous disciple probably corresponds to the Apostle John, the human author whom God inspired to pen down this gospel account and often refers to himself just in third person without ever directly stating his name. He simply prefers to be known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, verse 35, it says, "The next day John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Now, you got to love the humility of the Baptist here. John just simply reiterates to his two disciples what he had said yesterday and to the entire crowd. And perhaps the crowd is there again. We don't know for sure, but what is emphasized is how these two disciples of John the Baptist now take heed to the witness that he's been giving as he faithfully points to Jesus as the Lamb of God, Israel's Messiah. And at this point, these two disciples, they leave John so that they could follow one who is greater, Jesus. And John is not hurt. He's not upset in the least. His supreme desire has always been to make much of Jesus and to point others to him. It's not about his popularity or his notoriety. It's all about Jesus. And it is John's delight that these two disciples of his now begin to fully follow after Jesus, even if that means that they quit following him. And this ought to be our aim as well. Our ultimate aim should never be to gather people unto ourselves. Our aim needs to be all about pointing others to Christ so that they might gather themselves to him. And our joy ought to be rooted in how closely another person is willing to follow after Jesus. Now, there's probably some special emphasis in this regard for pastors and ministry leaders to take heed to at this point. It is very easy for pride to kick in when someone is a public preacher or teacher of the gospel. You can start making ministry all about yourself and boast in how many people the Lord has brought into your care. So for anyone who's in a position of spiritual influence, let's take heed to our own heart. We need to take heed to our own heart, lest we fall, lest pride and a desire to be noticed, to have people follow us, starts to override our desire just to have people follow Jesus. Even if that means we decrease so that he can increase, let's be willing to humble ourselves. And if pride has crept in any way, shape, or form, let's just repent. You know, we have to repent. we get all sorts of weird thoughts, that desires of our flesh that creep up. Oh, wow, I'm pretty awesome. And it's like, oh, Lord, you know, you're the one who's awesome. And we always need to keep that in check. Now, these two disciples of John, they start following Jesus now. And it's clear from the context that their desire is now to be a committed disciple. They want to follow Jesus wherever he might go. Verse 38, then Jesus turns and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say when translated, teacher, where are you staying? Again, we can see there's a mixed audience that John is writing to. He uses the Hebrew way of referring to a teacher, rabbi, and then he's just letting you know, hey, that just means teacher for the Gentiles who would be reading this gospel account. There is a lot that can be said about truly following Jesus or becoming his disciple from this passage. For a person to become a genuine follower of Jesus, they must first recognize the supremacy and the priority of Jesus and their need for him to personally remove their sin. It is in this manner in which John prepared these disciples to start following Jesus. You'll recall John had pointed out Jesus' supremacy, his priority. Jesus is the pre-existent, eternal Son of God who was born after John, but always existed before John. And because of this, he was to be preferred before him. Because we're told in this gospel account that the Word that became flesh, Jesus, he was in the beginning with God, and he was God. He is God in human flesh. Jesus is superior in every way, shape, or form to any human being, even the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, whom we are told John the Baptist is the greatest of them all. He's greater than any of them. For Jesus is the one in whom all the prophets speak about, and he alone is worthy of our full and total allegiance. This is precisely what John taught his disciples, and he also spoke of sin and a need to repent. He pointed supremely to God's provision, his ultimate provision in Christ. And these two disciples understood this as they turned towards Jesus to follow him. Verse 27, it is he who coming after me is preferred before me, he says, right? Whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. There's his supremacy. We can see his supremacy. Jesus alone is the one who's worthy of worship. And they also understood that Jesus was the Lamb of God. He points to his disciples, even here on this day. Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And they understood that Jesus was God's ultimate means of atonement and forgiveness of sins. If Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, then that means he came to take away my sins personally. And apart from Jesus, there is no forgiveness or no cleansing of sin. The very first step in becoming a follower of Christ is the acknowledgement that I need Jesus as God's ultimate sacrifice, as the Lamb of God to wash away my sin. You must first turn to him in faith and follow him in light of this reality. And if you purport to follow Jesus on any level without turning to him supremely as the one whom God sent to deal with your sin, then you can have no part in him. For what is holiness and righteousness have to do with unrighteous, right? They can't mix. They can't coexist. We got to be purged of our unrighteousness to have fellowship with the righteous one. If you don't turn to Jesus as the Lamb of God, you are rejecting the primary reason Christ came into the world in the first place. It's also true that if you turn to Jesus in faith so that you might be forgiven of your sin, there is a recognition along with that of his supremacy in turning to him, a willingness to say, how I was living on my own, Apart from you, Lord, it was at a complete lack. It was at an all-out bust. And I need to surrender my life fully into your care. I am going to follow you as the living Lord of life who came to redeem all of humanity. That has to happen. The word repentance implies a turning. It's a 180, a turning away from the direction of sin, a turning away from walking according to your own dictates, your own way of life, you being in control, and in humility, turning towards Jesus. This is repentance. And without it, you cannot be a genuine follower of Christ. And yet, when one turns to the Lord in repentance, something truly amazing transpires. Jesus will, in turn, turn towards you. He'll turn towards you. He will make you his own, and he will give you the right to become a child of God. Notice how in verse 36, they look to Jesus. In verse 37, they now turn towards Jesus to follow him. Then, even as they start to follow Jesus by faith, in verse 38, it says, then Jesus turned. He turned. He turned towards them. Now, I believe the way God is inspiring John to pin down the description of these events are all intended to draw us back to the promise of God that's spelled out for us in the first chapter of the book of Zechariah. There, the prophet of Zechariah in verse 2 of Zechariah 1 says, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Well, the living Lord of the universe has come down in human flesh, and he is fulfilling this very promise that he has stated all the way back in the book of Zechariah. If you turn to the Lord, if you turn to him in faith, turn away from your sin, your way of life, embrace him, his grace, his provision, he will in turn turn to you. He'll embrace you. And you will become a child of God. This is true for any person. No matter who you are or how far you've fallen, if you turn to him, he will in turn turn towards you. He'll do this. Verse 38, we also encounter the first words of Jesus that are mentioned here in this gospel. The very first words of Christ are spelled out here in this verse. As Jesus turns to these two disciples following him and he asks them, what do you seek? The first words of Jesus are a question. And they're a probing question, helping these disciples sort out their motives. The Lord knows. He already knows, you know? It's like when the Lord called out to Adam and Eve, where are you at? He knew where they were at. He's doing it to draw them out. It's a probing question, helping them sort out their motives to reveal why they want to follow him. And the reply is not, you know, an attempt to dodge the question. Their willingness to immediately call him rabbi or teacher and then ask Jesus, where are you staying, is an acknowledgement that they want to join themselves to Christ in a serious manner. They want to sit under him. They want to learn from him, not just as some pupil in a classroom, but as one who is fully devoted to him. A disciple who is willing to follow in his footsteps, gain his understanding upon the scriptures, learn from him as they begin to model their lives out the way that their teacher or their rabbi would. And they recognize that their rabbi is more than just a rabbi. He's the Messiah. Of course I want to learn from him. Every area of my life, I want my life joined to his. This was the nature of a student to their teacher in first century Judaism. Their life would be joined to their rabbis. They would learn from him. It can be summarized like this. In first century Judaism, the relationship of a student, also known as a Talmid, to his teacher, a rabbi, was not a casual classroom arrangement, but an intensive, life-shaping bond of loyalty, imitation, and submission to the rabbi's authority. When these two disciples are asking where Jesus was staying, they were not just asking to check out where Jesus slept at night, you know, or to come over and just chat for a while. They were asking to be a prospective disciple. Please show us where you are staying so that we can come and stay with you, and we can begin to learn from you and follow you. If you were to become the type of disciple maker that Jesus commands us to be, right? We're to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations, right? You and I must first become devoted followers of Christ ourselves. Every good leader in the church, in the home, anyone making a significant difference for Christ in the workplace or wherever they're at, is first and foremost a follower of Jesus. If you ever want to be a good leader, you better first and foremost become a great follower. And it is only as they follow Christ that they can effectively lead others to Jesus as well. No wonder the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. We ought to be willing to say that. We don't do it perfectly, and we ought to own it when we mess up, when we sin, when we fail. But in the home, the way I want to be able to lead my kids is to be able to say, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. I hope at the end of the day, what my kids can see when it comes to my life and my wife's life is that mom and dad truly love Jesus and they're trying to follow him. I think if we're aiming to do that, you're going to start leading your kids well. That's true in the church. It better be, as I stand here as your pastor, follow me as I follow Christ. That you can put into practice the things I'm doing, and you'll actually grow closer to the Lord in your walk if you were to start emulating those things. Verse 39, Jesus invites them to come and see. He invites them to go even deeper still. Discipleship is a lifelong process of going deeper and deeper with the Lord. And as we follow him, we're going to get to know him better and reflect his life and his teaching into this world in an ever-increasing capacity. As we grow in our walk, as we're sanctified, we're able to just go deeper and deeper in our relationship with the Lord. Verse 39, he said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Now there's a lot of conjecture as to why the 10th hour is mentioned here. And you can find all sorts of over-spiritualized symbolism upon the issue. Now, maybe there is more there than what I can see, but I really just think the 10th hour is there to simply stamp out the significance of a real time event when these first disciples turned to Christ, stamping out, marking out the day. In fact, the very hour when their lives were changed forever, the moment they turned to Jesus and became his disciples. If you are a born again believer in Jesus, then you have a testimony similar to this when your life changed. In real time and space, there was a day when you were not a follower of Jesus. Perhaps you even heard about Jesus and you were surrounded by good teaching like these two disciples were, right? But you weren't a follower of Jesus yet. And then one day you recognize Jesus as the Lamb of God who took away your sin and you snap, he's the living Lord of life. My life needs to be yielded in submission to him. You recognize I've been the one sitting on the throne of my own heart. Even as I've been coming to church, I've been the one. And he needs to sit on the throne. It can't be me calling the shots. And so you turn to Jesus by faith. You call upon him. You say, Lord, forgive me. From here on out, my life is yours. In that moment, you're born again. You turn to him, he turns towards you, and he gives you the right to become a child of God. Every believer has a real point in time where they understood the truth about Jesus and who they really were, and a moment where they turned to Jesus by faith. And then he, in turn, turned towards them. If you don't remember the exact day or hour, that's fine. I don't recall the exact day that I gave my life to the Lord, but I do remember when it happened. I know there was a time I was running away from the Lord, living in sin, doing my own thing, and there was a time when I was convicted of my sin because he was pursuing me. I said, Lord, I'm sick and tired of living for myself. I know what this guy is telling me is true. I know I'm a sinner. I know I need Jesus. And so from here on out, Lord, I want to live my life for you. And in that moment, I was born again. I don't know the exact day or the exact hour, but I know it happened. You might not remember the exact day or hour, but you can see that there was a real point in time. You ought to be able to see a real point in time, maybe even a process that led to this happening. And if not, you might want to examine yourself to see whether or not you're even in the faith. Or are you just playing religious games? There ought to be a testimony in your life of when you were an unbeliever and you became a believer. You were not born again, and now you're born again. There should be a testimony in your life, even if that's a process. You know, if you got saved when you were younger, you ought to be able to recognize even then. Here's when things transpired. So maybe you've just heard good things. Maybe you've sat under good teaching. Maybe you've agreed with that teaching, but you've never turned. You've never called upon the Lord. You've never turned to him by faith. Well, let today be the day that you call upon the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me of my sin. My life is yours. You turn to him. Let today be the day of salvation. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah, and you shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. Now we're told the name of one of these two disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Andrew started following Jesus before his brother. We know his brother. We're more familiar with Peter. And his first instinct upon coming to know Christ, coming to follow Jesus, coming to walk after him in this fashion was to go and tell his brother all about Jesus, the Messiah. The word Messiah means anointed one. And Messiah is the same Hebrew word for the Greek word Christ. Christ just means anointed one. Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. And no, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is a title. He is Jesus the Christ. He is the anointed one, the consecrated one, the chosen one who's been set apart before the foundation of the world to redeem Israel, to rule over Israel and the entire world forever. Jesus is the promised son of David. And Andrew tells his brother Peter, he's here. You know this guy we've been studying about through the Hebrew scriptures? Yeah, he's here. We're following him. You need to come and check this out. Verse 42 says, and he brought him to Jesus. I can tell you that after I surrendered my life to Christ, and I was born again, I started to tell those that I loved about Jesus right away. And I'm sure all of them thought, he's some weird religious freak now. You know, he's all into Jesus now. He was off being a druggie before, and now his life is, I guess, we'll see what happens here. And I especially reached out to my brother. My brother and I, we've always been close. But as the older brother, I was influencing his life in all the wrong ways. But when Jesus saved my life, I began to talk to him about the Lord. Now, he was initially skeptical, but I was like, he's real, bro. He's real. You need to know him. He changed my life. Now, it took a couple of years, and I would say those couple of years were probably that those were the time where we weren't that close. But he has since given his life to Christ. His life has been changed and transformed. I praise the Lord for this, and we're closer than ever. Other friends I went and told, and they just outright rejected me. Oh, that's great. That's good for you. We don't want that, okay? It's natural to start telling others about Jesus once you come to faith in him. And the fact is, Jesus is the most personal, intimate part of any believer's life. So if you really want to get to know me, if you want to get to know any believer or any Christian, well then guess what? You're going to have to start finding out about Jesus somehow. If he is the most intimate thing, the most intimate person in that person, can you imagine talking to someone? I'm married, right? I love my wife. The next closest person in my life is my wife. Can you imagine, you know, talking to people or, and everything? And you're like, I just never mention my wife. Like, no way. At some point in time, if you want to get to know who I am, you're going to start to find out about Jesus. Otherwise, guess what? Our relationship is going to stay pretty superficial. It's only going to go so deep. Even though Andrew came to know and follow Jesus first, I don't think he was bummed at all to be called the brother of Peter, right? Andrew served the Lord in a less prominent fashion than Peter. You know, he was always the guy like, oh, you're Peter's brother, huh? He's like, yeah. I don't think he was like, well, I knew him first. You know, he didn't care. He served the Lord well. One commentator noted, every time Andrew is mentioned in the Gospel of John, he's always revealed as someone who's bringing another person to Jesus. And the name Andrew literally means manly. Andrew means manly. And might I just say to the men in the room that bringing others to Jesus is one of the manliest things that you can do with your life. It's one of the manliest things you can do. Now, evangelism and discipleship, it's for all believers. Yes, it's for women too. It is a beautiful thing when anyone brings forth the gospel of peace. But I have seen that when men faithfully engage in this task, it inspires others to follow in a profound way. And so, men, I'm just going to encourage you, man up, aim to be like Andrew, a manly one who's willing to bring others to Jesus. And we're told in this passage that when Jesus looked at Simon, he knew instantly who he was. He was the son of Jonah. And more than that, Jesus was able to see Simon's heart and what he could make him into as a follower, how he would shape his life. And he gives him a new name. And this also reveals Christ's supremacy over Simon, whom he names Peter or Cephas. Naming a person reveals your authority over that person. Look, I didn't name my parents. I don't have authority over my parents. You know, growing up in the home, my parents had authority over me. They named me, right? And so the significance of this name, Cephas, which means stone or rock, which is Petros in Greek, where we get the name Peter from, right? The significance of this name is fleshed out even further in Matthew chapter 16 when Peter confesses emphatically that Jesus is the Christ. When Jesus says, who do people say that I am? Oh, they list off all these things, and he says, well, who do you say that I am? Peter says, we know that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it was upon this confession that Jesus says, upon this rock, it's actually a different word, Petra. Peter is Petros. Petros means small stone. Petra is a big rock. He says, upon this Petra, I will build my church, referring to the statement that Peter made. Jesus is called out assembly. That is what church means. It's a called out assembly. Those that have been called out, joined to Christ, assembled together in his body, that's the church. It's not the building. It's the people that have been joined to Christ. His church is built upon those who make this profession. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. The church is not built upon Peter as the Pope, right? That's not what is being said. Rather, it's built upon Peter's foundational confession that Jesus is the Messiah. Peter had come to understand who Jesus truly was. He's the one the scriptures had always spoken of. And what I love is how God turns this man, Simon, into a rock. Now, he's not the same rock as Christ, but he was a stabilizing force in the church, right? He's no pope, but the Lord used him in a massive way. We can see this. Even though you and I know from reading through the scriptures that Peter tended to put his foot in his mouth at times. We know that that happened. We know that he was the one that denied the Lord even three times while he was on trial. And Jesus knew the entire time how he would mold Peter's life as a follower. If you met, and he does this for anyone, he transforms lives. And where we're weak, he makes his grace and his strength shine forth in our life. If you would have met me before, you never would have thought, oh, Mike, that guy will be a pastor. I guarantee you that's not where I didn't think that either. He said, oh, Mike, he'll like studying and reading and getting up and talking in front of people, and he'll really love talking about Jesus. I can tell you I hated all of those things. But God's got a way of changing people, changing one who used to stutter and only read at a seventh grade level. He can change. He can change. I could not read well out loud. He can change. He can work. He can do whatever he's going to do. And so where we're weak, God can make his strength shine forth in our lives, and he'll do the same for anyone who turns to him. He can make us strong where we're weak, and he'll give us a new name. Verse 43, the following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now verse 43 indicates the fourth day of Jesus' public ministry, gathering disciples unto himself, which happened in the region of Bethabara beyond the Jordan. For it says here that on the following day, he wanted to go to Galilee. That means he's still in the region where John was baptizing. But before Jesus gets up to Galilee so that he can head to a wedding feast, which we'll see next week, there's still two other disciples he needs to gather unto himself, Philip and Nathanael. And so, verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Jesus is now actively calling disciples unto himself. Philip would have heard John the Baptist's testimony, just like Andrew and John, assuming John is the unnamed disciple in the previous section. And Philip begins to follow Jesus immediately. He recognizes that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Now, just as a side note, in the other Gospels, when we read of Jesus calling Andrew, Peter, and John, he does so at the Sea of Galilee, and he calls them from their boats. Now, we tend to think of this moment as if Jesus just walked by, they never heard, they never encountered Jesus before, and he called them, they're like, I guess I'll go, you know? But here in John's gospel, we're given insight that these men already knew Jesus. They've been hearing testimony. They've been being prepared by John the Baptist ministry. They had already started following him prior to their Galilean call to leave their nets behind. They had heard. And they even knew the Old Testament. So they were already listening to the scriptures. Their hearts were ready. And upon their call at the Sea of Galilee, they were called to follow Jesus even deeper still. Leave your work behind and follow me. As a disciple, let me just share with you, brothers and sisters, you will always be called to greater and greater depths in your walk and in your commitment to the Lord, your willingness to surrender everything to Jesus. Now, in one sense, when we turn to Christ at the moment we're saved, we are surrendering all. Lord, I give you everything. It's you. You're the Lord. In another sense, Jesus and the Spirit of God work to draw out the reality of this commitment as deep calls under to deep. It's just true. You and I don't fully understand what it, we're saying, Lord, my life's yours. And then on a day-to-day basis, we're like, oh man, my life is yours. It's a steep calling. And yet there's no greater way to live your life. I'd rather walk through the worst of trials, the deepest valleys with the darkest shadows with Jesus by my side than to try to navigate the highest heights without him there. Verse 44, notice, it mentions that Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, this was Peter's hometown, even though we know he later lived in Capernaum. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 21, it says, then they went into Capernaum, And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, that's Jesus, and he taught. Now, you jump down to verse 29 of the same chapter of Mark. It says, now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So now their house is there in Capernaum. So at the time Andrew and Peter started to follow Jesus, they lived in Capernaum. But both of them were originally from Bethsaida, which is located about 4.5 miles to the east of Capernaum. Now, both towns are located on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida is located near the mouth of the Jordan feeding into the Sea of Galilee. And they were probably longtime friends. And I'm sure Jesus knew it, and Philip gladly began to follow. Now that Philip has turned to Jesus, he longs to go and tell his friend Nathanael, which is a name that means gift of God. He is going to tell this man, whose name means gift of God, about the greatest gift that God has ever brought forth into this world. Jesus, the Son of God, the one whom Moses and all the prophets wrote about in the scriptures. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, church history connects Nathanael to one of the 12 disciples with the name of Bartholomew. Now, this may or may not be the case. It's only a case made by inference when you compare the list of the 12 disciples in the Synoptic Gospels. From the way they're listed, they lean into it that way. There's a strong tradition of church history. That may or may not be the case. Maybe he's Bartholomew, maybe he's not. What we do know about Nathan is that he was from Cana of Galilee, and this is the only other place where his name appears in the Gospel of John. In chapter 21, verse 2, it says, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and the two others of his disciples, they were together. So Philip runs to Nathanael. He views himself as part of a growing number of disciples that are being gathered together. He says, we have found him, Jesus the Messiah. And Nathanael, while perhaps one of the 12, maybe not, he still found himself in a place of following Jesus, a willingness to turn and follow Jesus. And as a result of turning to him, even upon just a very minuscule glimpse of Jesus' power and his greatness, he's going to see even greater things. And he'll see even greater things, even though he's not even a prominent disciple. He's not even as prominent as Andrew. And yet we are told by Christ himself, he tells him, you're going to see even greater things. Moses and the prophets is just another way to refer to the Old Testament. The Hebrew Bible is organized in such a way that it begins with the writings of Moses and it ends with the prophets. And the Messiah is predicted throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. Jesus is spoken of throughout the entirety of the Hebrew Scriptures. From Genesis all the way to Malachi, it's all pointing to Jesus. In Luke 24 and verse 44, Jesus now speaking to his disciples in a post-resurrection appearance, says, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. How are they going to start comprehending the scriptures? Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ, the anointed one, whom he is, right? They all know he's the Messiah. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. It's what the Old Testament always talked about, saying it was necessary. The entire Bible points to Jesus. And let me tell you what, brothers and sisters, discovering Jesus in the Old Testament, seeing these prophecies that came about thousands, some thousands of years before Jesus ever even was born in Bethlehem, to see how and with what precision they point to Christ, it is by far my master passion theological topic. I love it so much. It truly does make your heart soar. When you see Christ again and again and again, I'm like, this book is from God. There's no way that some human beings just made this up. It is from God himself. There is no other holy book like the Bible. There is none. None. Only the Bible has clear, predictive prophecy and typology pointing to its preeminent one the way that the scriptures do. That's it. No other holy book, supposed holy book, has this. Only the scriptures. It is the word of God. So speaking of this Jesus, the Messiah, the one in whom the Old Testament speaks about, Philip takes Nathanael to Jesus. Jesus touches upon an Old Testament event, you're going to see, that he's going to use to point to himself. Verse 46, and Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now Philip said to him, "Come and see." Now Nazareth is not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. It's not even a prominent city like Jerusalem, Hebron, Caesarea. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, a small town. That's the city of David. David was born there. He fled to Egypt, but he grew up in Nazareth. It would be sort of like, you know, if our next governor or president, you know, came out of Jal, New Mexico. You'd say, Jal, can anything good come out of Jal, New Mexico? Where even is Jal, New Mexico? Well, it's way down south if you need to know. And yes, there's good things that come out of Jal. My wife and I have a good friend who's from Jal, New Mexico, but he is no Messiah. He's not as magnificent as Jesus, but good things come out of there too. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." It is important to understand that some of those who are starting to follow Jesus are people who genuinely love God. Look, these were Jews. They had the scriptures. And there were Jewish people living at that time who sincerely loved the God that the Bible talks about. They loved the God of Israel. And they were saved in an Old Testament sense. And this is why I think Jesus can say, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael loved God, and he was listening to the Father, so it doesn't take much for him to start following Jesus. Additionally, this phrase, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, will play into how Jesus reveals himself further to Nathan. And he leans into the patriarch Jacob, who's later given the name Israel. Jacob means heel catcher or supplanter, and Jacob, as you can recall, he supplanted his older brother Esau, the firstborn, out of his blessing by deceiving his father Isaac, right? Put on some animal skin so he could be hairy like his brother and changed his scent, and he tricked his dad into blessing him instead. This angered Esau, and he wanted to kill him, and so he fled to his uncle's house, where he encounters the Lord along the way through a vision of heaven being opened with a ladder extending from earth to heaven where angels are ascending and descending upon it. In verse 48, it says, then Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." With just a little bit of supernatural insight into Jesus' omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, Nathan immediately declares Jesus to be the Son of God, which is both an acknowledgement of Jesus' divinity and a messianic title. And he even specifically says, "You are the King. You're the King. You're the anointed king. You're the son of David we've been waiting for." In 2 Samuel verse 7, I want you to see how the promised son of David is the son of God. 2 Samuel 7 verse 12, here's the Davidic covenant coming into fruition here. It says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. This is the Lord speaking to David. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. The son of David will also be the son of God. Nathan fully believes that Jesus is the son of God. He is Israel's promised Messiah. Upon experiencing just a small fraction of Jesus' divine power and authority, he readily believes and places his hope in Jesus, and he's willing to follow him as the Son of God. In light of this, Jesus tells Nathan that he's going to see a whole lot more, a whole lot more that will confirm who the Son of God is, that Jesus himself is the Messiah. And he uses this instance of Bethel to point to this reality. He is the place. Jesus is the place where heaven and earth have met, where God came down and dwelt amongst humanity to administer his love through a new and better covenant, one established in truth without any deceit. Verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, let's just turn back to Genesis 28 briefly, and we'll read the event that Jesus is speaking of and connect it to what he's saying now. Because there's some ways it's shading out a little bit of differences here, but Jesus uses that event to point to himself. Genesis 28, verse 10. "Now when Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran, so he came to a certain place and stayed there all night, because the sun had set." That's a good reason. "And he took one of the stones of that place, he put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth, and its top reached to heaven. There were angels of God ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you.' Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord, Yahweh, God himself, is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" Now, Jesus is making a claim as he begins to speak to Nathanael that he is the very house. The dwelling of God has come down. He's no longer just speaking out of heaven. He has come down. In an even grander way than Jacob envisioned, God is among men, and men don't realize it. The Lord has come to his own, and his own didn't receive him. They didn't recognize him or comprehend him. Nathanael was able to perceive in truth who Jesus was when Jesus simply said, "I saw you under the tree. And because you believe in me and you're willing to follow me, you are going to see heaven open like never before." Because Jesus, the Son of Man, which is another messianic title from Daniel chapter 7, he is the Son of Man. He says you're going to see him like never before. And that messianic title, I'll let you do the research. You can go back to Daniel 7 and you'll see this favorite way in which Jesus liked to refer to himself, not only as a messianic title, but it's also clear that it's a reference to one who is divine, because in that same passage, the Son of Man is given dominion over all peoples and nations to serve him, which in Hebrew it speaks of worshiping him. And so as we close, it is worth noting that the "you" here in verse 50, where Jesus says, "You will see greater things than these," And in verse 51, most assuredly I say to you hereafter, you shall see heaven open. You in the original language is plural. It is plural. It's referring to all those disciples who are with Jesus at this moment and believe that he is the Messiah. They're going to see greater things. And the way in which heaven is going to be open and the very gate is going to be open to them is through Jesus. The Gospel of John is going to go on to detail seven specific signs in chapter 2, starting there through chapter 11, that clearly point to Jesus as the Son of Man, as the Messiah. And they're going to reveal that the King of Heaven, the Lord of all the earth, he has come down. And the last miracle, the eighth and final miracle that is expounded upon by the Apostle John, is this death and resurrection, detailed at the end of the gospel. And it's through these magnificent things by which we can begin to clearly see greater things. The Son of Man has come down. Heaven has been opened. And the gates have been opened too. And all of us are being invited. There's these disciples, but if you're reading, he says, you, all of you who believe in him, you continue, follow me. John's going, follow me along this journey. I'm an eyewitness. I'll begin to tell you, and you're going to witness things about whom this one I'm testifying about. You're going to see even greater things. You're going to see what he did, and you're going to see exactly how everything he did in his ministry pointed out that he clearly is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. And when you turn to him, I'm writing these things so that you can believe. And when you believe, by believing in his name, you might gain everlasting life. And the gates of heaven will be open to you because of who Christ is. God in human flesh who came down to be the ultimate sacrifice for you and for me. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you this morning that we have opportunity to study your word. And Lord, we want to behold your Son for who he is in truth. God, as we continue to work our way through the Gospel of John, may we see the many ways that are detailed throughout the scriptures that point us clearly to the reality that Jesus is the promised Christ. He is the Son of David, the Son of God, who took on human flesh. He is the Lamb of God, your ultimate provision to deal with sin so that we could become and be given the right to be called children of God. For that, we are thankful. For that, we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.